First can be dismissed, and the rest of us can turn in our Bibles to Judges chapter 2. We're going to start at verse 6 and go to verse 23. We're only covering 24 short verses today in our passage compared to what we did last week. That's pretty brief, but to get through and cover the book of Judges in 12 weeks before Easter, we're going to have to cover some ground. So let's look at this really important chapter in which the writer does not give us specific names or particular stories, but he gives us a general overview, a kind of an introduction to what we're about to experience in the rest of the book by describing this vicious cycle that God's people get caught in and what God does about it. So let's open up our ears and listen to God's word. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years, and they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. And whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, "Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I've commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord, as their fathers did, or not." And so the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray that you would speak from your word and by your spirit, and as we open up your word, that you would open up our hearts. Lord, that you would help us to truly hear what your spirit is saying to the churches, that we would read this not as just a history lesson, but that we'd see principles of how it applies to us today, and that you would break this vicious cycle that we are prone to and help us to be faithful to your covenant. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever yourself been caught in a vicious cycle? Have you ever known anybody who has been caught in a vicious cycle? What do I mean by a vicious cycle? Well, one of the profoundest and funniest descriptions I've ever heard comes from the movie Tommy Boy, in which Chris Farley, who is this buffoon of a character named Tommy, says, "I eat because I'm unhappy. I'm unhappy because I eat." It's a vicious cycle. If you've ever watched somebody caught in a self-destructive cycle, it's an agonizing experience, especially if you care about them. You yourself even get caught in this swirl of emotions and sadness, anger, pity, hope, and then disappointment. In this passage, God's people are caught in a vicious cycle. And it's one that's not funny at all, but is deadly and serious. It's a cycle that repeats itself every generation, despite all of the interventions of God. The people sink further and further into forgetfulness and idolatry, sin, and oppression. The author describes the cycle in detail and explains its root causes and its disastrous effects. But the interesting thing is it seems that the author wants us also to sympathize with God as God watches his people caught in this cycle. Not only is the people's cycle highlighted, but God's own response, his emotions and his actions as he reacts. And as we follow along, we see this vicious cycle at work in our lives as well. But thankfully, there's not only a vicious cycle, there's a gracious cycle as God responds in mercy and pity to his people. I want to explain four needs in the church today based on this, for us to be able to avoid and break this vicious cycle. We need four things. We need a holy memory, we need a generational regeneration, we need a faithful presence, and then finally, and most importantly, we need a real Savior. These needs are always going to confront the church to keep, if we are going to avoid getting stuck in this vicious cycle. And we need to remember these needs and provide for them until the Lord comes. So let's look at these four things that are highlighted in this passage. There's a lot of information here, but if you just understand that what is going on is the author is wanting to give us a description of the cycle, the downward spiral of the unfaithfulness, idolatry, and apostasy of God's people as kind of an introduction to the book of Judges, so that we'll now understand when we read about Gideon and Ehud and Jephthah and Samson and Deborah, that we'll get that it fits within that vicious cycle. Let's talk first about the need for a holy memory. If you look at the beginning, we come back to the death of Joshua, and we already had this referred to in the first chapter, but now the author circles back again to give us some more context and to show us the roots of this downward spiral that God's people get sucked into. And it starts with the end of Joshua's leadership, which is shown to be a great success for the most part. And we see Joshua dismissing the people and saying, now go and live in the land and conquer it, even though there are still battles to be fought. And we see in verse 7 that all the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. There wasn't this downward spiral into unfaithfulness. And then it says they were faithful all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. But then it says after Joshua dies and he is buried, that there is another generation who arises in verse 10. Another generation after all of them who did not know the Lord or the work that the Lord had done for Israel. And right there is the root cause of this vicious cycle. They forgot and they did not know. The people of God had no holy memory of who the Lord is or what the Lord had done. And so the author of Judges here speaks of three eras. You have the era of Joshua, who had worked under Moses, had been a part of the Exodus out of slavery in Egypt, the journey through the wilderness, and then the conquest into the Holy Land. And Joshua and all of those who had lived with him through all of that, they knew the Lord personally, intimately, in a real way. They had experienced his holiness, his power, his grace, his faithfulness. But then Joshua dies. Joshua is described for us as a military leader and a successful one, but he must have also been a pretty skillful spiritual leader. Because as long as he was leading, as long as he was alive, the people knew the Lord. They remembered what God had done. They didn't forget. And they served him faithfully. After Joshua dies, there's a period in which the elders, the older generation who had lived with Joshua and had also seen what God had done, they're alive, but Joshua's no longer with them. And for a while, things go well. As long as that older generation is there to keep this holy memory of God's works and his character alive, the nation is doing well. But then there is this third era after that whole generation dies away. And we read this really sad and honestly, when I read it, terrifying verse, and it says, "There arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." If that ever happens in the church, that is the root of a vicious cycle of downward degeneration. We have to keep a holy memory alive of who our God is and what he has done for us. We have to be continually reminded, and we have to continually teach others the gospel and about our God. Samuel Johnson has said, "People need to be reminded more often than they need to be instructed." Peter, in his first letter to the church, writes to them, he says, "I want to stir you up by way of reminder." He doesn't teach them a whole lot of new things, but he knows that we are prone to forget, to be distracted by other things. And so he says, "I just want to continually remind you and keep before you the gospel and the truths of God's word and the kingdom of God." Dale Ralph Davis, in his great commentary on Judges, says that out of this passage, the conclusion he draws is that amnesia produces apostasy. If the church ever forgets who she is and who her God is and what he has done, then all will be lost and the downward cycle begins. Jeff Arthurs has written a book about preaching as reminding, and his point is that much of what preaching is a weekly continual reminder to God's people of who God is and what he's done, so that a generation never arises in the church that doesn't know the Lord. He says, if we have no memory, we're adrift, because memory is the mooring to which we're tied. Memory of the past interprets the present, and it charts a course for the future. If you don't know where you have come from, the writer of Judges is saying, if you don't know what God has done, you don't know what you ought to do, and if you don't know where you've come from, you don't know where you are or where you are going, and you begin to drift, and more than drift, you begin to sink. Think about that. How did that happen? How did it happen that the next generation knew nothing of the Lord or the works that he had done? If you and your parents and your grandparents had seen the mighty acts of God in delivering your people out of slavery, with a mighty arm and an outstretched hand, as the Bible says, with signs and wonders and miracles, if you had walked on dry land through the middle of the Red Sea, if you had been led through the wilderness for 40 years and eaten manna that fell out of heaven and your shoes never wore out, if you saw water come out of a rock when there was no water for us to drink, if you had seen how God had again led you on dry ground through the Jordan River into the land flowing with milk and honey that he promised, and saw how he gave you miraculous victories over enemies and gave you a land that was yours and you didn't deserve, if you had seen that and your fathers and mothers had seen that, how could you not have told the next generation? How do we ever get to the point where it can be said that a next generation grew up that did not know the Lord or the works that he had done? But the book of Judges, we think that would never happen. There's no way. The book of Judges tells us it's highly possible that we need to keep a holy memory alive of who God is, that much of our work is to continually remind ourselves first and the generation after us of who God is, and that's my second point. We need a continual regeneration from generation to generation of this holy memory. Dale Ralph Davis, who I mentioned earlier, describes this cycle in this passage as generation, degeneration. You see how they forgot, and then it's just this downward spiral, this vicious cycle that they get caught in. And in Israel, the cycle goes like this. First, it's apostasy. They forget God because they didn't really know him. And then the next step is oppression. And then under that oppression of their enemies, they groan underneath it. They're in great distress. They're troubled. They're defeated. They're miserable. And then God sends a judge, really a deliverer, not a judicial person who works in the legal system, but a leader in general who comes and delivers his people. And you would think that would be the end of the story, but the cycle starts all over again. As we see in the passage, it's repeated two times. As soon as the judge died, just like Joshua, after his death, they forgot. The judge dies, and the cycle starts all over again, and it's deja vu all over again. But with God, the cycle is a little different as he reacts. It prompts a response in him. As there's apostasy, there is anger, it says, on the part of God. Now, is anger appropriate in, do we like the idea of an angry God? Well, do we like it or not is not the question. The question is God an angry God under certain circumstances? And the answer most certainly is yes. Here, the anger arises out of a jealousy and a passion for his people, though. Let me ask you a question. If there's a man who has a wife and his wife is unfaithful to him, isn't it appropriate because of his love for her and the commitments they've made to each other for that unfaithfulness to arouse a jealousy in the husband and an anger and a desire to win her back? You see, we often overlook it, but anger is the flip side of love. The anger and the passion here of God for his people is his love for them and his desire that they not be led astray. And he knows that this is a vicious cycle that only leads downward, and he wants to lead them up and out of it. Out of his anger, though, he punishes. He no longer gives them victory in battle. There are people who begin to put pressure on them. They lose their freedoms and their prosperity. It's almost like they're going back into Egypt, into bondage. There's a reversal of the Exodus in which now they are slaves again in their own land. But in the midst of that, it says that God is moved to pity by their groaning. And you have to stop here and realize that God up until this point is only doing what he had agreed to do and promised to do. When he made the covenant with Israel and brought them out of Egypt, he said, I'm going to be your God. I'm going to be faithful to the covenant. The question is, will you all be faithful to me? If you do, there will be certain blessings. If you don't, there will be certain consequences. And he said to them, if you go and worship other gods, if you break the covenant, if you're unfaithful with me, you will experience hardships and difficulties, just like the ones they experience here. They knew this in advance, or at least they should have. God allows them no happiness, no peace, no rest apart from him. It's the grace of God that he does not allow you to find any happiness, satisfaction, or peace in anything else except in him. It's meant to wake us up and bring us back to him, the only real source of abundant life. Notice that the problem was that the generation didn't just know about the Lord or what even the Lord had done. Notice it says in verse 10 that the generation after them did not know the Lord. They had no personal relationship with him through faith. They had no personal experience of their God and their Savior. This had not been passed on from one generation to the next, and nor did they know the mighty things that he had done. And God could have just ended it there and said, we had an agreement, you broke your end, I kept mine, and I'm going to start over and choose a new people. But it says that because in verse 18, the Lord was moved by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them, and he sent a deliverer, a savior. It doesn't even say that they turned from their ways and repented and said, oh God, we have sinned, we have broken the covenant with you, you're the only true God, and we come back to you, please forgive, please restore. It just says that in the midst of the oppression and the difficulty, the distress they were experiencing, God is moved, because not only is God a God of anger, of righteous, jealous anger for his people, he's also a God of pity and compassion. To think of that God can be moved by us. And I love this word groaning here. The original Hebrew word there doesn't occur very much. It only occurs three other places in the Old Testament besides here. And two of them happen to be way back in the book of Exodus. And it's meant to remind us of that story. If you go to Exodus chapter 3, Israel is in slavery in Egypt. And it says, chapter 2, verse 23, during those many days the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry of rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Why did God send a Savior in the midst of this vicious cycle? Simply out of his pity and his grace and his mercy. And that's the only thing that will stop this downward spiral from one generation to next. And the knowledge of God has to be renewed every generation. We need not only memory and knowledge, we need to pass on to our children and to every generation a personal knowledge of the Lord, of his salvation. Encourage a personal commitment to follow him. Somebody has said that faith in the Lord is not just belief in a body of knowledge that can be transferred like a bank account or an estate. You can't just pass down your faith automatically as a part of your will. It has to be actively passed on to the next generation. In Psalm 78, we have the psalmist saying something similar of keeping a holy memory alive and renewing the work of God in each generation. And he says, we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. Here's the goal, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. This church was founded with a vision in part to reach the next generation and a burden to avoid this kind of vicious cycle that can happen from one generation to the next, to try to prevent this from ever happening, that what we read in verse 10 where it says another generation arose who did not know the Lord. Early in the founding of the church, it was mainly young families and young adults. And believe it or not, at one point we prayed that there would be older people in this church. We prayed for an intergenerational church that would be reaching the next generation. And then some of you began to be led here by the Lord. And I've noticed over the last year or so that there's a tipping point where it seems that there's almost more people now from the older generations coming to our church, which I think is beautiful. But I want to also make sure that we never forget the mission to pass the faith on to the next generation. And if you think about the power that could come from connecting the generation of those who are empty nesters or who are retiring, who are in later stages in their life, with the next generation, if we could pass our faith on to them, how God could powerfully use that for the kingdom. That's what's needed to break this vicious cycle, is for a generational regeneration and generation to generation, preaching the gospel and reminding. Do your children know what God has done in your life? Have you ever told them what God has done, what you've seen him do in your life? Do your children know the Lord? Do your grandchildren know what God has personally done for you? We should be passing on and keeping alive this holy memory of the gospel among all of the people that we live with, work with, our family members, our children, our grandchildren. That's why we're here. Let's make sure that a generation never arises that does not know the Lord or what he's done. I wonder what part you could play in that. And for those of us who are younger, do we ask those who are older about their knowledge of the Lord? Do we value the older generation? Sometimes in America, we worship youth so much, and there is a battle between generations. We have okay millennial and okay boomer, and there's a back and forth. But do we appreciate those with gray hair who've gone before us, who have a deeper, longer knowledge of you, if you're humble enough to admit it, that they might be able to teach you something about the mighty works of the Lord? We got to go on, but I could stay on that. Let's go to number three, a need for faithful presence. And here is another crucial thing for the church to keep in mind. Not only a holy memory of the past, not only a desire to see each generation regenerated in the future, but here and now a faithful presence. This was their downfall. As the people move into the Holy Land, they're surrounded by Canaanites and other people, the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Termites, and the Nidianites, as I've heard one person say. And as they lived among those people, the culture of those people and their values and their beliefs began to seep gently and slowly into the people of God. It says they worship the Baals. Now, what are the Baals? Canaanite religion, one of the main gods that was worshipped was the cult of Baal. Baal being a word for a lord, and his consort or his wife or his concubine, his divine consort, was named Ashtart or Asherah, and the Ashtaroth are those many manifestations of her. And so this was a fertility cult. And they believed that the fertility of flocks, the produce of farms and the land, the rain coming, this was all a result of the sexual activity of the god Baal with his partner, Asherah. And so this was not only a fertility religion, it was a prosperity religion. And so the people came into the land knowing that this God Yahweh, the Lord, had rescued them. But now that they're in the land, the people begin to say, "Don't you know Baal? I mean, that's great that your God rescued you and brought you here, but now that you're here, you need to understand that you're going to need Baal if you want to really live the good life. Your best life comes from Baal. He'll give you your breakthrough. He will give you prosperity. He will give you health. He will give you many children." And so they were seduced into taking on new gods and forgetting their God. Baal worship in the Canaanite world was more sensory, it was more exciting, it was more entertaining. They probably had lots of great stage lights and really great music. It was convenient, you know, you could go when you want to go, you don't have to get up early, and you don't even have to drive far. Under every tree, on every hill, there'll be a little drive-through worship place for you. It's on your schedule, and it's not this invisible God. We'll make it tangible and visible, things you can see and touch and feel. You'll have a good experience. You'll get the feels and the fuzzies. There'll be awesome dancing and good food. And then there will even be prostitution there. There'll be pleasure. They believe that if you participated in a form of sacred prostitution at these worship sites, that it would induce Baal and his wife to also get in on the act and make the whole land much more prosperous and successful. I told you the book of Judges was pretty R-rated. And then they even started sacrificing children to these gods. You see, the problematic question of holy war that we face in Judges is easier to understand when you understand that a holy, righteous God had become so fed up with the decadence and immorality and violence of this culture of Canaan that he chose the people of Israel to come and be the instruments of judgment. And it's not something we're ever called to repeat. But the people of Israel, whose firstborns had been saved from the avenging angel in Egypt by simply putting the blood of a lamb over their door, were now seduced into killing their own infants in worship of a false god. How could God look at that and go, it's okay, I can walk away, love wins? No, God is angered and moved to pity, and he sees the bondage and the deception and the destruction of his people, and he responds and he does something. But I was supposed to be talking about a faithful presence. We need to learn how to be in the world but not of it. I'm going to go a few minutes long today, I'm sorry, but I need to work this thing in. If you're thinking about buying a boat, please make an appointment to come see me. It might be God's will for your life, but I just want to give you a few warnings first. Have you ever noticed you drive around town, your same routes you follow all the time, you'll see somebody has a boat, and you're like, you know, I've been driving by there 9 years, I've never seen that boat move. You go, why do people buy boats? And I'm sitting there going, man, give it to me. I'll use it every Monday on my day off. You see, boats are made to be in the water. The problem is when water gets in the boat. You see, God's people, the church, we are not meant to be out of the world, sitting in our front lawn, parked, going nowhere. We are built to be in the world. We are called to be in the world, just like a boat is made to be on the water. But here's the catch. If the water ever starts to seep in the boat, we've got a major problem. If the world is ever in us, we are sunk. And what we learn from this vicious cycle in this passage is we need to be in the world, but we need to make sure that there is an airtight seal that keeps the world from seeping into us, because it will sink us every time. Cultural pollution leads to religious prostitution, which leads to spiritual destitution. Every time, folks, the enemy will tempt us and say, not this time. There's exceptions. That doesn't apply to you or to us or this day and age. Every time. Cultural pollution, and listen, I'm a culturalist. I love culture. As much as I can partake of culture, music, movies, literature, whatever it is, I'm involved in it. I'm swimming in it. But listen, every time, folks, the Bible is clear. Cultural pollution leads to spiritual prostitution, which leads to religious destitution. It sinks the church. It guts the church. It causes spiritual impotence and decline. Do not be conformed to the world, Paul tells us. In view of God's mercies, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you will be able to know and affirm whatever God's good, pleasing, perfect will is. He says he left these nations there to test them, to see if they'd be faithful. This ship of the church in Wilmington is set out on the waters. And the culture around us is there to teach and to test us. And we are there to transform it. And finally, we need a real Savior. Somebody once accused the great preacher Charles Spurgeon of all of his sermons sounding the same. And he said, well, I hope they do, because all I do when I preach is I grab a text and I make a beeline to Jesus. Whether I'm preaching out of Leviticus, I make my way to Jesus. Whether I'm preaching in Judges, I make my way to Jesus. If I'm preaching in Revelation, I get to Jesus. If I'm preaching in the Psalms, we're going to Jesus. Because he says, just as all roads in England lead to London, every road in the Bible ought to lead to a Savior who is Christ. And if we look at this vicious cycle, and as we see God's gracious intervention, his gracious cycle, we quickly see that, man, what we need, it's not a great, charismatic, skillful, dynamic, earthly leader. We need a real Savior. Because the problem of the cycle was sin itself. As soon as the judge is removed, what happens? The sin within everyone's heart comes back out and is at work, and the downward spiral begins. In the book of Judges, we see that these mighty leaders like Gideon and Jephthah and Ehud and Deborah and Samson, we see that they're all just shadows setting us up to see we need a great Savior, a real Savior, one who can actually save us from our sins, not just our circumstances. That's why it's so amazing when the angel said to Joseph, when Jesus is born, name him Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins. Folks, there are leaders who can save you from a lot of stuff, but there is only one person who can save you from your sin that creates this vicious cycle, that can break it, who can forgive the guilt of sin, who can break the power of canceled sin, and to one day ultimately remove and wipe away the very presence of sin and evil. There's only one person, and his name is Jesus. We need a real Savior to save us. We might repeat this vicious cycle of sin and unbelief, but Jesus, we can be assured, will repeat his cycle of gracious intervention. And so our need for a holy memory and a regeneration of each generation, the need for a faithful presence in the world and a real Savior for our sin, that's just one way of saying, don't forget. Don't be silent. Tell somebody. Don't give in. Stay faithful. And finally, don't let go. Hold on to Christ. Remember God, his works, his promises, his character, his covenant. Remember your calling, your baptism, your conversion, your discipleship. And by all means, remember Christ. This is why we come to church week after week, is to be reminded of the Lord's death until he comes, of his broken body and poured out blood. And finally, remember, never forget. I love the song by Lauren Daigle that I'll read the words from and finish. She says, in the darkest hour when I cannot breathe, fear is on my chest, the weight of the world on me, everything's crashing down, everything I had known, when I wonder if I'm all alone, and I remember, you have always been faithful to me. I remember, even when my eyes cannot see, you were there, always there for me. Don't forget, but remember the grace of our God. Lord, we pray that you would keep this holy memory alive of what you have done for us in the giving of your Son, in the calling of us to be your people, in us inheriting your great and precious promises. And Father, we pray that you would never allow a generation arise that would not know you and the mighty works that you have done in your Son Jesus. And give us the grace and the power and the wisdom to keep that holy memory alive. And may one generation declare your praises to the next until you return and we are all called home. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.